So, I'm so glad you're here today. We're going to look at this idea that God sent a Savior to be born, Christmas season, obviously. And in some ways, I am thrilled that you are all here, friends, family, relatives, to talk about what Christmas is. And I happen to catch a Twitter feed, and this organization called Desiring God tweeted something about Christ and Christmas, and someone responded to that particular tweet and said, well, with a curse word, what does Jesus have to do with Christmas anyway? In other words, they're saying, we all know Christmas is a holiday in our culture that we celebrate together, but please stop injecting Christ into Christmas. And I thought to myself, that's very odd. If you just look at the word, you know, you just, very basic, you can get it. And there's a strong tie against the Christ and Christmas, and I think we can help ourselves. But today I want to talk about, why is it that Christ is Christmas? Why is Christ Christmas? And why did God send a Savior to be born for us? And Paul addresses this when he's teaching the Romans really all about the gospel. And he says the gospel is Christmas. And Christmas is the gospel. And if you wouldn't mind, turn to Romans chapter 8. If you don't have that with you, you're going to see it behind me. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Paul the apostle, pastoring the church at Rome, says, among lots of other things, that it was urgent. We were desperate. Christmas had to arrive because we had a major problem that needed a transcendent solution. Let's read this together. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature, so God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. So a Savior is born. A Savior is born. And Jesus was born for a reason. See, Christmas arrived. Christmas arrived for a reason. And here it is in the big idea. You have it in your notes. You can see it on the screen behind me. Jesus was born to save us. And you've heard this. And if you're new to the Christian faith, or you're just observing from the outside in, you've even heard this from our celebrities when they're interviewed, or you've heard this from our athletes when they're interviewed, and they say, I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll hear people say that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And here's why Jesus was sent on Christmas. Jesus was born to save us, listen, from the condemnation and the control of our deadliest disease, sin. See, we start with a deadly disease called sin. We'll talk about that in a second, what that means. And it condemns us, and sin controls us, and God in heaven said, I'm going to send a Savior in the flesh, born with a body, and that particular Savior, my Son, is going to save my people who I love from the condemnation and control of their sin. And so God gave us a gift on Christmas, and guess what the gift was? It was himself. And if someone ever told you, or someone tells you, we hear this, I think I hear this a bit when I'm listening to critics of Christianity, and they say, they're very, very critical of Christians who are, who make mistakes. Have you noticed that? People from the outside who are critical of the Christian faith and Christians will be very critical of the inconsistencies, the hypocrisy, and the failures of Christians. Have you noticed that? Very, very sensitive and very critical of that, saying, yeah, they said and did that, and here they call themselves a Christian. Very critical. And in fact, some will start to pressure us to feel like If we're a Christian, we ought to be perfect. Some perfection ought to settle in after we confess Jesus as our Savior. But isn't it true that we learn very on that after you put your trust in Jesus, you still continue to fail and flub it up, right? You still continue to fall short, and our flaws don't go away. At times we mess up, at times we fail, and most likely when we do so, there's a part of us that beats ourselves up, right? When we make a mistake, say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, miss an opportunity, have the wrong thought, attitude, or motive, and we go, what is wrong with me? Any Saturday Night Live fans remember the Chris Farley show? Chris Farley would interview a celebrity, and he would get all kind of nervous about interviewing the celebrity and then ask the wrong question, and Chris Farley would say, idiot, and he'd pull his own hair and say, you're a fool, you're ruining the whole thing. You remember that, anybody? All six of you. It's just proof nobody watches that show anymore. But sometimes we can do the Chris Farley, and that is that as Christians, we begin to flub up, fail, our flaws are exposed, and we really get down on ourselves. We really get discouraged about the mistakes that we make and the ways that we mess up. And way too many believers, listen, not just mess up, fail, and reveal their flaws, but also go on to live in fear about their flaws. They go on to live in guilt and bitterness and insecurity. And although you may be saved, born again, you would never know it by the way you live because you're so stressed out with fear that God will and is and wants to condemn you because you continue to make a mistake. Now, here's what I want to do. Raise your hand if you have turned to trust Jesus within the past 5 years. Raise your hand. Within the past 5 years, you finally put your trust. There's a handful of people. And you may have started to expect more of yourself because you are doing this new thing called Christianity. And when you don't do it right, you start to really loathe yourself, right? I mean, look at these people around me at church. They have their hands raised. They close their eyes during prayer. Sometimes they even sway left and right when the music is just right. And if I could just be as serious or as devoted as they are. And oftentimes when we're not, we start to kind of internalize this condemnation that God has this look that he wants to give me of disapproval. And instead of dealing with our own guilt, sometimes we start to pile it on other people. Let me point out a real danger. When you fail at something enough times, you typically quit trying. When you fail enough times at something, what happens? Typically, don't you give up trying? I mean, some of you have tried to bake things for a long time and you realize, I can't bake. No more bacon. No more baking. I didn't say no more bacon. Easy, easy. Some of you went pale white. If you have tried a certain trade and you just couldn't pick it up, you've tried a certain sport, couldn't pick it up, you tried a certain hobby, couldn't pick it up, you quit. Now, let me caution you, imagine this. You're trying to do the right things in your faith and you fail enough times, what do you stop doing? Stop trying to do the right things. Because most of us, when we fail enough, we typically quit trying. And I often hear this with my boys. I'll get on them about something, and it's something that they continue to do over and over, and one of them will lash back and just say, well, then, fine, I'll just quit trying. Because it's so discouraging to continue to fail over and over. And I've heard this a lot of times from people that I've talked to about their own faith. They said, I've tried being a Christian pastor. You know, that thing you're doing where you're pastoring a church and there's all those Christians, I tried doing that. But they'll say something like, I just can't do it. It's too hard. I can't live up to those expectations. I can't live up to those standards. It's just really, really, really too hard. And I don't know how to do it. And I will ask them a question about their own faith. And I'll ask them a question about the gospel, perhaps. And they say, one of the things I can't do is I can't live like a Christian. And what they have discovered is that God has expectations and God has standards and God has boundaries and God has rules to live by. And you know what they discover? They can't do it. And you know what I say to them? Neither can I. That's why I'm still with the gospel. That's why I'm still with the God of grace. Because I can't do it, I remain dependent upon God. So When they tell me that they can't do it, I say, you're a perfect candidate for the Christian faith. Because the minute you start thinking you can do it, you disqualify or exclude yourself from the Christian faith. Because the whole idea of God's grace is that we can't do it. Our sinful nature is too weak to follow God's rules. It's too weak. We are unable to be good enough to satisfy God without God helping us. And God, by his grace, helps us. And he's provided the law of Moses, and we know this, that the law of Moses, the Old Testament, Leviticus, however you want to describe it, is a list of rules, regulations, standards, boundaries, and expectations that God has for his people. And what it does is it reveals the character of God. He's ultimately supremely holy, and he also reveals the level of our wickedness, in that we cannot, will not, don't even desire necessarily to live by his standards. And God has exposed the wickedness of a human heart, but he's also exposed the holiness of himself. Now, for those of you who think, you know, I've tried to live up to God's standards, and I've kind of, some of the things I've learned along the way, and I really expect to live by God's standards. I want to caution you, because most of us don't just have trouble living up to God's standards, we don't live up to our own standards. How many have ever been late to work, right? How many have ever overslept? How many of you have ever talked behind someone's back, lied to someone to avoid something bad happening, right? How many of us have craved something that doesn't belong to you, right? In other words, we have difficulty not only living up to God's standards, but we have difficulty living up to our own standards. Imagine an infinitely holy God putting standards in place, and in our flesh we're too weak to live up to God's standards. And that becomes a problem that we're going to talk about. The artist Adele, breaking all kinds of sales records with her new album, and I found some of her lyrics ironic. She has a song called Remedy, and even poor Adele can't live up to her own standards. Let me tell you what I mean. In her song Remedy, she says, when the pain cuts you deep, when the night keeps you from sleeping, just look and you will see that I will be your remedy, she says to whomever she's writing to. When the world seems so cruel and your heart makes you feel like a fool, I promise you will see I will be your remedy. No river is too wide or too deep for me to swim to you. I'll be the shelter that won't let the rain come through. Your love, it is my truth, and I will always love you. I will always love you. Now, here's what's ironic. People say that the entire album is written to someone that she has been unfaithful to. It's an apology. It is written to somebody that she has evidently broken their heart. She has evidently been unfaithful and not followed through on her commitment. It is an apology album for letting someone down. And ironically, she writes a song about how faithful she will be to somebody who she was unfaithful to. Now, I don't mean to single Adele out, and I don't mean to mock her. So if you have clenched your fist and you're going to meet me in the lobby in the back because you happen to really like a deli. I prefer a pizzeria, but some people like a deli. But listen, my kids say those are dad jokes, but I still think they're funny, which makes me a dad. So I don't mean to single her out, but here's what I mean to say. We have inconsistencies. We have flaws and failures. God has expectations of us. Some of you feel that weight of the expectations God has on us, but in our flesh, we're too weak to meet those expectations. We don't have what it takes to live by the standards that God has set up for us. And when you have said or when you have done someone wrong or done something wrong, how many of you ever thought, I ought to know better? I ought to know better than to say that. Why would I say that? Why would I have that tone? Why would that attitude surface in me? Why would I be so selfish, self-absorbed, and self-reliant? I know better. Have you ever said, I know better? I ought to know better. As we talk with people, we find ourselves sometimes even avoiding the word sin. When we refer to the mistakes we made, we don't call it sin. We tend to say, I made a mistake. I had a lapse in judgment. We might say something like, I made a bad choice. We teach our kids right from the bat. I've been around the school community, and we teach kids very, very vividly. There are choices to make. Make a good choice, not a bad choice. In the Bible, bad choices are called sin. Sin, but it's an uncomfortable word, right? It's an uncomfortable word that we oftentimes are unaware that sin is invading our lives. Sin is infecting our lives. Sin is the only adequate word. It's the only way to really describe the reasons behind some of the ways in which our lives are destroyed. And when we fail enough, we begin a downward spiral of, I get discouraged, then I give up, then I get mad, and then I get away. And some of you might know somebody who started to live the Christian faith, devoted to Jesus, a part of their church family, living independently, a life committed to God, and over time they failed, and then after failing over a series of times they get discouraged, and then after getting discouraged long enough they get they give up, then they get mad at themselves or somebody or God, and then eventually after giving up they get away. And the reason is because our sin eventually kills us. It's a deadly disease. It's a poison that kills us. And eventually, our sin kills us. There is a power in sin that leads to death. Both physical death and separation from God, but also a spiritual death. And let me make sure that we define sin, because wouldn't you admit with me here this morning that the word sin is kind of, it doesn't have teeth in it, really. Or maybe you think it does. I shouldn't put words in your mouth. But it seems to me that the word sin is kind of that's something that the Christian theologians say, or really angry preachers. That's what they say. They say sin. But it's kind of lost its teeth. It doesn't have the bite anymore. But there's an author who defines sin very carefully. She says, sin is not a mistake. A mistake is when you get off the wrong exit, and you have to circle back on the highway because you mistakenly took the wrong off-ramp. Instead, a sin, listen, she says, is a treason against a holy, perfect, sinless God. A mistake is a logical misstep. Sin lurks in our heart and grabs us by the throat to do its bidding. Sin is lurking in our heart, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, and in our motives. And sin demands that we promote ourselves. Sin demands that we protect ourselves. Sin demands that we rely on ourselves, that we only trust ourselves above all and anyone else. Now, there's a author, theologian John Owens, and he teaches about sin, and he says that sin in the life of a believer really surfaces in three ways. Now, I don't expect you to get this, okay? So if you're trying to remember some things, that's good, but this is going to be a little bit more difficult to remember. But here's what he teaches, just so that you can hear this. John Owen, the Puritan teacher, author, preacher, says this, that this sin manifests itself in the believer in three ways. It's the distortion of our identity. This is how bad sin is. It distorts our identity. It distorts our identity as worshipers by the original sin that we inherit. It also, it's the distraction of actual day-to-day selfishness, self-absorption, self-reliance. It's a distortion of our identity. It's a distraction in our day-to-day lives. And also it's the discouragement by the daily residence of indwelling sin, a growing sense of discouragement that leads to depression. See, sin is at work. And some of you are like, I don't know. I've kind of got the sin thing whipped. I mean, occasionally I kind of flub up, make a mistake, but I don't know that sin is eating me alive. Sin is a poison, and it is disorienting, it is disruptive, it is despicable, it is at work distorting our entire identity to make our entire lives about ourselves. That's what sin's doing. And John Owen says this, look, here's how we deal with it. If you're a believer, be killing sin before it kills you. Called the mortification of sin. Be killing sin before it kills you. And just have to think about it. Think of the ways that the things around us are dying. Would you think for a second about I mention this regularly, but you watch the news and you go, the world is on fire. If the planet Earth is burning. How many of you are like, the signs of the times were yesterday, right? It is not today or tomorrow. It has already occurred. Think about the things that are dying around us, our country. Some of you feel strongly that our country is dying and decaying. It's not the country that you fell in love with. Our churches globally are dying. Leaders dying. Leaders of the world dying. And politicians dying, leaders of our churches dying, our marriages dying, family relationships that are dying, kids that are dying, some even to disease and medical crisis. You think about some of the things that's happening in our own lives, dying. And we're not dying because of big guns, big government, big politicians, big money, and bad policies. That's not why things are dying. Things are dying because of the poison of sin that's at work. And it's distorting, disorienting, decaying, discouraging, distracting us. But sin eventually, listen, and you know this because you've got eyes to see, sin eventually kills everything. Right? When you think of somebody that you love who's just confided in you and they said, look, I don't know how to say this. I don't know how to put this to you because I don't want my problems to be your problems, but my marriage is on fire. It's in crisis. We're estranged. We would prefer not to be married, but we're stuck being married. I can assure you that these are not two people who got bored with one another and struggled to communicate. I assure you that under the surface, that might be some of the symptoms, but under the surface, do you know what ruined that marriage? Do you know why the marriage is dying off? It's sin. It's sin. It has poisoned and polluted the marriage. And God describes it this way. There is a sin that has the power, and that power which leads to death. Now, how does God address this deadly disease? See, today it's not all bad news. We're gonna get to God dealing with the disease, but we have to start with the sin that leads to death, and God addresses our deadly disease. He did something that the law of Moses couldn't do. God reveals his holiness, he reveals our wickedness through the law, but then God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body. Everybody say Christmas. That's Christmas. He sent his own son in a body. God decided, I'm going to deal with the disease of sin by having Christmas. I am going to send my son in a body. By the way, that's called incarnation, in the flesh. God in the flesh. And Christmas is going to be the way that God deals with the deadly disease called sin. So that's why, can you imagine, if we really grasp what this means, when somebody says, hey, by the way, all of you Christians, knock off the Jesus talk. What does Jesus have to do with Christmas? We're all scratching our heads. It has everything to do with Christmas. Because why? Because God is dealing with a sin that condemns us and controls us. And he doesn't leave us stuck, diseased with sin. So how do we face and overcome this deadly disease? How do we do it? How do we face it? How do we overcome it? There's only one way to do it. Some of you might think, well, you just, it's willpower. You decide, I'm doing this, I'm in, I am serious about my Christian faith, I'm serious about my God, I'm serious about Jesus. It's not willpower. Some of us just haven't really tackled it in any proactive way. We've just kind of learned to ignore sin and marginalize it, minimize it, distract ourselves with other good things that we do. One way that we deal with sin in this incredibly destructive disease is that rather than pay attention to our own sin, we just simply pay closer attention to other people's sin. And that's one way to do it. And a lot of people are led by sin to deal with their own sin that way, right? But here's what God says. To deal with this deadly disease called sin, or selfishness, or we could say self-absorption, or self-promotion, we could say self-protection, we could say self-reliance. Here's the way to do it. Listen, this is so simple, it's so easy on the surface. And Jesus says, and Paul teaches the Romans, that there's only one way to deal with the condemnation and control of sin, and it is to belong to Jesus. That's it, to belong to Jesus. Some of you are like, yeah, I know what you mean. You just gotta behave like Jesus. No. Because we can't behave like Jesus to be saved. We have to belong to Jesus, and he saves us from our sin. Now, what does that mean? What could it possibly mean to belong to Jesus? Why do we belong to Jesus? And here's why. Because for those who belong to Jesus, there's no more condemnation for our sin that we deserve. And listen, there's no more bondage to sin. Get that? No more condemnation for the sin we commit. And no more bondage to keep committing sin. Keep sinning. So we're free from that. We're free from condemnation and we're free from bondage. Listen to how Paul puts it. There's no condemnation. You've heard this verse if you've been around the church family. You've heard this verse your entire life. There's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So every time we sin, we're not doing so because we have to. We're doing so because we've yielded to sin and not to the spirit of God. So we're going to talk about that for a minute. So belong to Jesus. What does that mean? It means putting your wholehearted trust in Jesus. Well, what does wholehearted trust look like? You know how it's described in the Bible? Jesus describes it as childlike faith, right? The way that a child trusts its parents is the way that we trust in Jesus, and then God saves us from our condemnation and control of our sin. How in the world are we able to overcome? How many of you have ever come across somebody who's lost a lot of weight and the first thing you said to them is, that's impressive. How did you what? How did you do it? How did you do it? And I bet none of you have ever heard somebody say, well, I just had this unbelievable surge of willpower. I mean, one day I woke up and I thought, I can resist. It doesn't happen that way. Instead, what somebody will say is this, I got committed to something else. I got committed to fitness. I got committed to feeling good. I got committed to looking good. I had a picture in my mind of who I could be and the way I could live. And all of a sudden, I had this new power to say no because I said yes to something else, right? But we oftentimes want to know, how did you do it? And really, under the surface, what we're saying when we answer that question, or when someone gives us an answer to that question, is this. My food, it doesn't control me anymore. It doesn't control me anymore. And this is what God has done for us. God, similar to food, but at a more, I think, deeper carnal level, God has ended sin's control over us. He ended it. Once and for all, he ended sin's control over us. He has declared an end to sin's control over us. How did he do it? By Christmas. By giving us Christ in Christmas. By giving us his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He has declared an end to sin's control of us. So this is called justification, when God declares something like this. He declares, and together with its corresponding truth of no condemnation, this is what we discover, that by ending sin's control over us, when God declared an end to sin's control over us, it is he securely, by himself, grounded us in what he's done for us, in us, and through Jesus Christ. And he's done it himself, and it's grounded in who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, how did God end sin's control over us? God provided us a Christmas gift, something that we need every day, and that is no more condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. So God's action of condemning our sins, our sin in Christ, sin condemned is condemned in Christ at crucifixion. So you remember the scene, right? Jesus is on the cross. He's being crucified. You know what else is happening? God is condemning sin. Once and for all, he's condemning sin. And Jesus was born in a manger. He was God in the flesh so that he could end his mission that he was nourished to do, this cup that he received from the Father. He ended it on the cross where all of our sin was heaped on Jesus and sin was condemned once and for all. Once and for all. And you know what Paul says? Paul goes on to say, well, then who dares accuse us now? Who dares accuse us now, Paul says to the Romans. Your faith frees you from condemnation, not your faithfulness. It's your faith, not your faithfulness. And then Paul says, since Christ has been condemned on the cross during a crucifixion when God heaped out his condemnation on Jesus, who's left to accuse us? If God doesn't accuse us anymore, who's left to accuse us? And some of you say, well, listen, there are plenty of people accusing me. I'm surrounded by people accusing me. Every time I make a mistake, every time I say something wrong, every time I do something wrong, every time I mishandle myself, I hear it from my spouse, I hear it from my family, I hear it from my coworkers, I hear it from my parents, grandparents, neighbors, friends. I just hear it. I hear this condemnation. Paul says, they may accuse you, but they don't dare accuse you. Paul says, who then will condemn us? No one. Why? Because Christ Jesus died for us. He was raised to life for us. And he's sitting in the place of a defender, an intercessor, and he's defending us to the Father. A little theology there for you. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father pleading for us, saying, no condemnation. No condemnation. I'm defending them. Now, if you're new to the faith, I want you to imagine what that means, right? Same sin, same mistakes without the condemnation. That's why sometimes it's mystifying to consider that the gospel isn't more attractive to those who are perishing, right? Because the condemnation of our sin has been absorbed by Jesus, who continues every day, every minute of every day, pleading for us while he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now think of it this way. Some of you like your desserts, right? Don't raise your hand, because no one would ever know otherwise, but some of you like your desserts. And you might think better in word pictures related to food, right? So here's what this means. God knows we're going to eat dessert. He already knows it. We shouldn't. We better not. We ought not to, because dessert will eventually do damage. But God has removed from the dessert the sugar. Everybody say amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, forever. On high. Hosanna in the highest. But see, God knows we're going to continue to sin, right? We're going to continue to fail. Our flaws are going to be exposed, but he has withdrawn the condemnation. He's taken the sugar out of the dessert. And we know that the dessert still ought to stay away from it, because no one's going to be nourished by dessert, but the sting, the condemnation, has been withdrawn. Why did God do that? You know why? Because God is a gracious God who loves us. And God wants you to know this, that he is glorious above all things. He didn't do it because he thought, you know what, you're a swell guy. You're a swell gal. Is that the opposite of guy? Instead, it's by his own nature that he's done that. So how did God end sin control over those who belong to us? He also provided way more power. Okay, so listen, no more condemnation and way more power. Because you belong to him, here's what Paul says, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power that leads to death, the power of sin that leads to death. So we've been free, we've been given a new power. We don't just find ourselves free from condemnation, but also full of new power that God provides for us. And this is how we live a moral life. This is how the moral law of God is fulfilled and it's established. We are justified by faith alone, not by our faithfulness, but by faith. And the Holy Spirit is given to us, and by his power we fulfill the law. That is, we learn to love God and we learn to love others. How do we do that? Because he's given us by his grace his Spirit to do that. And outside of being given his Spirit, we only love ourselves, right? And we love ourselves to the point of self-absorption. But God has given us this new power to love him and to love people. And love, if you love God and you love people, you know what you do? You fulfill the law of God. You fulfill God's law in joyful response to God's gift of grace. Joyful response. And this is what this means. Every Christian can. And you might consider yourself one of those. And when I say every Christian, you go, well, that's me. Some of you, not yet. Maybe you're curious. Maybe you're kind of seeking God, and you're kind of asking questions about the Christian faith. And here's what you could consider. Consider this, that every Christian can live free from the condemnation and free from the control of sin. Every Christian can, has the power to. And the reason is because we have been made right in God's sight by our faith. And our freedom from condemnation is securely grounded in what God has done for us in and through Jesus. See, he was born, Christmas Day, a Savior is born to absorb our guilt and shame onto and into his own innocent body, the Lamb. And he absorbs that for us. And we embrace, by faith, the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ. And it's to agree with God when we absorb it by faith that our debt is paid. Our guilt is gone, that what's done is done. You paid the price in full, it is finished. How did you do that? By faith, not by faithfulness. So when you belong to Jesus, you've got this in your notes, let's make this practical. When you belong to Jesus, you can stop condemning yourself. Now see, this is where we get to the hard part, because some of you, whoever you are who has kept up with me up until this point, whoever you might be, probably the same people who watch Saturday Night Live, you've kept up thus far. And you have nodded, you agree. You have asserted that you believe this. But let me tell you where the trouble starts when we run into trouble. We start to run into trouble when we don't live by what we believe. We don't experience what we know. And here's what I mean by that. We believe that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus. We believe that there's a new life-giving spirit that frees us from the control of sin, but we continue to condemn ourselves. You know what I'm talking about? We believe one thing, live another. We know one thing, but we happen to live another way, and that is the tension. So there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, and you may be very aware of your flaws and your failures. I think most people, as we mature, when we're young, we love the law, right? Hey, this ought to be. But when you're old, what do you love? You love grace, because you become so much more self-aware and how much more dependent on grace you become. So we become aware of our flaws and failures, and you might say, I'm living under a cloud of self-condemnation because my flaws and my failures are out there all day, every day. And there's this cloud of condemnation. And by condemnation, what do I mean? I mean that the belief that God holds your flaws and your failures against you. The belief that he wants to punish you for them. It is the ongoing fear deep inside that God will use your flaws and your failures to accuse you all over again. So it causes this fear and this guilt and this cloud of self-condemnation. And it's possible that if that's true, you're not just doing something wrong that brings that self-condemnation, but also believing something wrong. Now, some of you might say, well, you got to understand, Pastor, I know I'm guilty. I know that I'm guilty of these things, flaws and failures and all of the self things that you said earlier, and I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed that I'm not strong enough to resist temptation. I'm guilty, full of guilt and embarrassment that I'm not faithful enough to attend church worship services regular enough. Some people feel so guilty about their lack of faithfulness to church worship services that when they see me out in the bank or the mall or in the hallways, they say, look, can I tell you why I haven't been around? Please let me tell you. I feel so guilty. And I want to fix that. So don't tell me. You know, don't carry guilt and condemnation of oneself. But this is stuff we carry with a cloud of self-condemnation where someone feels about not feeling guilty and embarrassed about not feeling holy enough or serious enough about your faith to avoid making the same reoccurring mistakes, or obedient enough to please God with your commitment level. Or you might say, I am so guilty and embarrassed because I'm not spiritual enough to preach and pray and praise him like him or her or my parents or my siblings or my spouse. I'm not strong enough to share my faith openly and winsomely. Now listen, keep this in mind. Nobody can accuse you for your failure and your flaws. It can't be done. If God doesn't accuse you and condemn you, then no one else can. Why would we continue to condemn ourselves? You know, there's freedom in that. Some of you are thinking, so you're saying, don't feel bad about your sin. I'm not saying that. That's called conviction. Conviction causes us to want to stop doing what we're doing that is displeasing to God and return back to God and do it his way. Why? Because we love the way he loves us. We love him, himself. So keep this in mind. When it feels like everyone else is sitting around accusing you, pointing out your fails, your failures and your flaws, they're condemning you. Jesus, instead, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, defending you. And when you hear the inner voice, we believe, by the way, in the Christian faith that there's someone called the accuser, Satan. That one of his primary roles and responsibilities is to continue to accuse us, right? And you know what he means when he accuses us? That what Jesus accomplished by absorbing condemnation for our sin wasn't enough. It's not enough. It wasn't adequate. You've got to do more to fix that. And he accuses us, and Scripture says that God has removed your sins as far as the east is from what? The west. Into a sea of what? Forgetfulness. You know, the Scripture teaches us that when God has finally absorbed condemnation on our behalf, that he does, even though he does know about all your wrong, he is not holding your sins against you, and he will never use them to accuse you again. Now, there's freedom in that. And what that means is Christmas has come, and Christmas brings us freedom from condemnation and the control of sin. And you have new peace with God that replaces your old guilt. So if you grab a hold of this, I want you to listen to this real closely as we wrap this up. Listen closely. God has replaced your old condemnation, right? All of that old condemnation with guilt and fear. And what has he replaced with? He's given you a new peace. So instead of feeling like, you know what, and this is going to be important, tune in if you can. You know, raise up your antenna and tune in for a second. Listen to this. So instead of when you are failing, instead of saying to yourself, I'm guilty and I deserve punishment. I know God wants to punish me. I know God is unhappy with me and he wants to somehow punish me, he wants to bring these charges up against me. Instead of saying I'm guilty and deserve punishment, God, by his mercy, frees us to say, I'm guilty and I praise Jesus for accepting my punishment on my behalf. And God does this for a reason. You've got a blank here, and then we're going to give you the last blank. Just fill this in. Start controlling yourself. Controlling yourself. Don't panic. We're not going to do that back page. Don't panic. But instead, there's a reason. I want to mention something to you. Listen close, if you would. I told you about my dog growing up. I had a poodle named Pandy. Pandy the poodle. God rest her soul. I do whatever it takes. I mean, if this helps her, then I just do it. Pandy the poodle. You've heard this story. Bear with me. I've been here long enough that most of you have heard really all of my stories. You have heard them. But Pandy the poodle is a childhood favorite dog who was remarkably loyal and also remarkably predictable. And every time we came home, Pandy would meet us at the door. And you know how poodles and little dogs are, right? They spin round and round and round and round and round and round because they're so excited to see me. Not my sister so much, but excited to see me spinning around. But every now and then we would come home and there's no Pandy. No Pandy the poodle. You know why? Because Pandy the poodle left a puddle somewhere. And when Pandy the poodle leaves a puddle, she doesn't meet us at the door. We have to go find her. We have to travel around the house looking for her, and she is holed up somewhere under the bed in a corner in a closet. She's hiding from us because of guilt and shame. See, listen close. Some of us live like this as we relate to God. And what that means is when we make that same mistake, when we say that same thing, when that attitude that is so sour raises up in us, when we have that motive that is impure, we're doing the right thing but for the wrong reasons, and we go, oh, you idiot, I'm so mad, and now I've interrupted this relationship with God. I feel so guilty and ashamed, and I've got this condemnation, and I start condemning myself. Listen to what happens. We do Pandy the poodle. Instead of approaching God boldly but reverently because of his grace for us, we go on the run. We hide ourselves. We don't call sin sin. We just kind of ignore it, marginalize it, and we pull away from God the Father. Why? Because of self-condemnation. See what I mean? We hide ourselves. We pray less. We praise him less. We have communion with God less. We relate to God less. We are less passionate about our faith. Why is that? The reason is because of this load of self-condemnation, guilt, and embarrassment for sin. And here's what God is saying. On Christmas, I've absorbed that. You can return to me. You can meet me at the door. And I will not cast you away and punish you. Why? Because I have already poured my punishment out on Jesus. And I am reserving ultimately all of my punishment that will be poured out like a cup of wrath on those who do not belong to Christ. But why doesn't God return? Because he has a heart of compassion. And he has a heart of compassion that there would be none who perish, but that there would be time for those to trust him with their faith. And by the way, you've heard us say around here, it's for our God's glory and our good. Have you heard that phrase? It's for God's glory and our good. Here's what that means. See, God doesn't just lift condemnation so that we feel better about ourselves and we have less stress. And God doesn't just do that for that reason. It's not just for our good, but it's also so that when we get a sense of God's mercy, it glorifies the Father. It magnifies the honor and the supreme value and worth of God. Why? Because when the mercy of God sets in and it makes us worship him, it's for his glory. See, it helps us. It's for our good, but ultimately it's for his glory. God has shown mercy to us for his glory. And that's what happens when we start to get a grasp of how much condemnation has been absorbed by Christ. then we begin to see clearly all the mercy that God has extended to us, and ultimately it helps us to help make Jesus famous in our own hearts and our own eyes. I wonder if you could join me in prayer together today. Father, as we pray together, we pray that you would take these words that have been communicated today and do a work in the hearts of our church family. And God, we pray that you take the stuff here that's kind of theological and let it sift and settle into our hearts. Help us to better understand Christmas as the miracle that you have graciously given of yourself. And we trust you today, God, to help it happen. It's so easy to dismiss these truths. It's so easy, God, to overlook them. But as we sing here, we pray that you would let them settle deep in our hearts. And may there be fruit as we change the way we believe. May there be fruit, God, as we open our hearts to all that you have accomplished by your own mercy and grace. And may that continue to cause us to sing and cause us to love you. And may all of our devotion to you because of your love for us. That you have won our hearts over, and we are now like a smitten lover who does things because we want to rather than we ought to do them for you. We trust you to do it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?